Our discipleship definition this morning is just a little bit longer, so you're going to have to live a lesson with a little more attention. By Brandon Cox. Discipleship is the art and science of helping people find, follow, and fully become like Jesus. Discipleship happens as God's people show love, share truth, and live life with one another, making new disciples along the way. You will shortly discover in our morning speaker, Alex Rodriguez, that he is both an artist and a scientist in his interpretation of the Bible. At one and the same time, Alex uses the objective facts from Scripture and blends them with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in his approach to discipleship. One person described Alex as a, quote, very intentional person, unquote. He is intentional in his leadership, his teaching, and his strategic thinking. His ability to be decisive led him to a wonderful wife, giving a year in Kazakhstan, to interning at Sam Houston State Chi Alpha, and to leading a pioneering team to New Mexico State University. Alex never makes flippant decisions or comments. He seeks deep things and cares about doing the right things, even if they are challenging. He has a genuine love for college students and an even deeper desire to see them become lifelong disciples. For Alex, the making of disciples is fully intentional and not something that just happens. He believes discipleship is a very deliberate and specific process requiring strategy, time, and prayer. It's a process by which a growing Christian imparts his knowledge and experience in the Lord Jesus to newer Christians in the context of personal relationships. Alex believes Ephesians 4 teaches us the primary job and responsibility of a Christian leader is to disciple the saints so that they may be given the basic knowledge and ministry skills necessary to grow toward maturity in Christ and be equipped for the work of the ministry. He believes leaders equip so that members can minister. One of Alex's heroes is the 19th century prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon. Some say Spurgeon published more words in English than any other preacher in history. Beyond being a wordsmith, Spurgeon fought for the abolition of slavery, against the opium trade, and human trafficking. Spurgeon was an activist preacher. Someone said something of Spurgeon that could equally be said of Alex. They said, quote, Spurgeon, and I'll insert the word Rodriguez here, Rodriguez produces powerful sermons of penetrating thought and precision exposition. In just a few moments, you will see this to be true for yourself. He is a superb communicator. Let me digress personally for a second. In about 30 seconds, I will shake Alex's hand. At that moment marks a transition in both of our lives and in the direction of Chi Alpha. After serving for 18 years as your national training director for Chi Alpha, I hand that baton over to Alex. We are right now announcing Alex Rodriguez to be the next National Training Director of Chi Alpha Campus Ministries. He and Abby will transition from New Mexico to Springfield, Missouri this fall and assume their staff training role. I am highly honored to see a young man of caliber, character, and competence to succeed me in this crucial role in campus ministry. So as we welcome Alex to this podium, let's also congratulate him on this new chapter in his life.
Love you, man.
Thank you very much. You guys are very kind. Thank you. You can be seated. Thank you. My wife and I have no ambition to replace the living legends that are Harvey and Sally Herman, but we do have every ambition to do what made them legends in the first place, to spend extravagant time daily with Jesus, to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples, to listen to what our people are saying, to learn the best ideas in order to lead most effectively, and to not let good enough be good enough. You know what I mean? Sound good? All right. Allow me to briefly introduce myself this morning with my story, so I am not a complete stranger and can lay some foundations for this message on discipleship. I went to a Christian high school before I attended university. The school was an excellent school filled with excellent teachers who loved Jesus, but to the fault of my own, I became Christian by name, but not by nature. I memorized Bible verses for quiz grades. I wrote essays on Old Testament versus New Testament covenants. I knew much about Jesus, but I never experienced him. I was guilty of Christian being something I did, but not someone I was. I wanted to follow God my way instead of God's way, and to follow the right God the wrong way is to follow the wrong God. So when I went to university, I wanted nothing to do with Jesus. I had decided I was going to take a break from religion. I was not going to seek God. I was going to intentionally avoid any and every Christian group or worship service. My girlfriend, on the other hand, who is now my wife, had a different ambition in direct opposition to my own. She heard about a group called Chi Alpha Christian Fellowship. And during her first day on campus, she encountered girls wearing Chi Alpha t-shirts who helped move her into her dorm and invited her to service. She then invited me to service, so I reluctantly went to be with her, not to be with God, so she wouldn't be hit on by Christian guys who read their Bibles all day while watching Fireproof. And when the service was over, I decided I was never going to go back because it was all too strange to me. For one, people took notes over what the person with the microphone had to say. In my school, you only took notes from the speaker if you were going to be tested on it, but these people were writing down in their books, word for word, what the speaker was saying as if something greater than a test depended on it. And that was different. Students would run to the front after the message to get on their knees. They would raise their hands to the sky as if they were talking to God himself. I had never seen people express affection and desire for God, not to get something from him, but simply to get to him. And that was different. And three, as I got up to leave after the service, one of the Chi Alpha guys held the door open for me and said, "Have a good night. I love you, man." And I said, "You what?" He said, "I love you, man," and I just stared at him awkwardly, trying to figure out what he could possibly want. It was at this point I decided never to go to another Chi Alpha ever again. I just had to do one more thing, go to the after party with my girlfriend. And as I am sitting on a couch with my girlfriend at this party, minding my own business, up walks this tall, scrawny, whiter than white dude. He had glasses on his face and a modern artist goatee on his chin. He looked like a guy who just made his own global warming documentary for a film festival. As I was preparing an excuse to ignore whatever he had to say, you see what I'm talking about. As I was preparing an excuse to ignore whatever he had to say, he says the only thing that could create my attention and destroy my disinterest. He saw the sport team t-shirt that I had on and asked me one simple question. "How do you think the Dallas Cowboys are going to do this year?" And with that one question, we began a conversation on all things football, and before I knew it, they were closing up the Chi Alpha house. I don't know where my girlfriend was, but I had just made my first college friend. He was a 6'1" toothpick who called himself Scroggins. This was not a fictional name nor nickname. This was his actual last name. I think it's German for really white. That conversation turned into lunch the next day, which turned into video games the day after that, and I quickly discovered Scroggins was different from any person I had ever met. He was in a band called Twinkie Enigma. This was ironic because he clearly looks like a Twinkie Enigma. And in addition to all of the hobbies and habits, Scroggins talked about Jesus a lot, which I had never experienced before. And when I would hang out with him and his Chi Alpha friends, they would talk about Jesus a lot. They transparently would discuss the Bible as if the Bible was living and active. They would share their thoughts about who Jesus is, as if mysteries of God could be unlocked by thinking about him, as if God himself had said, "Come, let us reason together." And when they talked about this Jesus, it was not like he had died on the cross a long time ago, which I believed. It was like this Jesus who died actually rose again, which meant he is alive and can be known because you can remember the dead, but you can only experience the living. And he would ask me questions to get me thinking of Jesus. Questions like, "Alex, do you think God's laws are motivations for obedience, or are they descriptions of reality? Alex, what's more important, the law or the criminal? How do you say true or false to that? How do you say none of the above to that?" Scroggins made his time with me count, and when I was not with him, when I wanted to gratify my selfishness instead of let Jesus save me from it, he would find me and tell me bluntly but lovingly, "Alex, over my dead body, will I let you live a stupid life?" The more time I spent with him and his friends, the more I heard them talk about Jesus like he was actually in the room, the more it became clear to me that his Jesus and my Jesus are not the same person. Long story short, through discipleship of Scroggins and the community of the small group he led, the light of these Christians illuminated reality, and I realized for the first time God has a right on our lives, not because of what he does, but because of who he is. I realized for the first time Jesus did not just die on the cross. He rose from the grave, which means Christianity is not just a call for self-denial. It is the offer of an Easter morning. These relationships led to revelation, and I gave my life to Jesus my freshman year of college and asked him never to let me ask for it back. A year after that, Jesus called me to be a preacher. A year after that, I went to a conference called the World Mission Summit. At this conference, there was a Chi Alpha exhibit with a map of our nation and our logo stamped on every campus that had a Chi Alpha. And my heart began to beat very quickly when I saw that map, not because it was too full, but because I believed it was too empty. And I wanted to help change that. That vision of a Chi Alpha on every campus has influenced every decision of my wife and I. That vision took us to give a year in Kazakhstan planning a Chi Alpha. That vision led us to pioneer Chi Alpha within New Mexico. And that vision has led us to accept this mission of the training director position. We believe we can have Chi Alpha on every campus. Are you with me?
Yeah.
And Chi Alpha believes, the Lord believes, discipleship is God's strategy to bring this vision to fruition. So this morning, we're going to look at what it means, how discipleship is the command of God for all Christians, and the discipleship process that finds, feeds, and fights for people. So would you pray with me as we get into this? Thank you, Jesus. Holy Spirit, we need you, the spring of living water. We cannot run after broken cisterns that cannot hold water. O King Jesus, may you meet with us, O God. May we never be guilty of rhetoric, Jesus. May you turn our rhetoric into responsibility. Holy Spirit, may you give us fresh vision. May you give us fresh fire. May you give us fresh knowledge. O Jesus, may you fill us with your spirit. May you empty us of our body of death and make us whole, that we can love you and love people
and make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. In Jesus' name, amen. My best friend in college was a guy named Dio. When I first met him, I did not like him because he introduced himself by saying, quote, "I can call him Sunflower because he's tall and radiant." I told him that was the dumbest thing I had ever heard, and somehow we became friends. Dio and I grew up in Chi Alpha together and went through a leadership training class to become small group leaders. We successfully graduated the class in the spring to become small group leaders in the fall. We were assigned different resource leaders, a leader of small group leaders. His leader was a guy named Steve Cutino, the missionary to the Czech Republic that Eli and Mary highlighted yesterday. Steve had just returned from giving a year overseas and was in the middle of raising funds to get back to the country he loved. At the Chi Alpha we grew up in, Steve was a living legend, known as one of the best small group leaders that Sam Houston ever had. In other words, Dio's resource leader was a big deal. But before the semester started, Dio felt urged by God to send a text message to Steve saying simply, "We need to talk." Now, when a small group leader says we need to talk before dorm move-ins, it usually means one thing. So they met on some bleachers near an old football field. And my friend Dio, who is no stranger to conflict nor a fan of wasted time, went straight to the point by saying something like this, "Steve, I've been thinking and meditating and praying and fasting and reading the Bible and praying, and I have come to the conclusion I am not called by God to lead a small group. Making disciples is not God's plan for me." Steve Cutino, not only more advanced in years but wise beyond them, paused for a moment. He looked down at the ground to gather his thoughts and then back into the eyes of Dio to say this, "So you're telling me, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, when Jesus says to all Christian people, 'Go out and make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything that I have commanded, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit,' what Jesus, Lord of heaven and earth, who died for your sins, really meant to say was, 'Go out and make disciples of all nations, except you, Dio. Of all my children, you are the only one who can follow me according to your preferences instead of my conditions.'" My giant friend immediately felt incredibly small and responded to Steve by saying, "I'll see you at the leader's retreat." Now, there are two points to this story. Let's not be the people who use spirituality to justify our own selfishness. Let's not let alleged voices and visions outweigh the Bible's actual verses. And two, although there are specific callings given to specific people referring to specific jobs, this is the rarity of the Bible. Not everyone is asked to build an ark like Noah. Not everyone is expected to rebuild a wall around Jerusalem like Nehemiah. And according to the biblical pattern, specific callings are not revealed by God until people start obeying his general commands. It says Noah was blameless in all the land before it says God told him to build an ark. Paul was making disciples when God called him specifically to Macedonia. Likewise, when Jesus says in Acts 1:8 to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, when he teaches in Matthew 28, go out and make disciples of all nations, when Paul preaches in 2 Timothy 2, the things you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful, reliable men who will be able to teach others also, this is not a specific calling for an exclusive group of Christians, but a general command inclusive of every Christian. Please hear me carefully. As Ephesians 4 has declared, the Lord has called some to be apostles and some to be prophets and some to be evangelists and pastors and teachers. The world needs Apostle Paul's and Prophet Elijah's and evangelists like John the Baptist. But the Apostle Paul also discipled Timothy. The Prophet Elijah also discipled Elisha. The evangelist John had many disciples. Not everyone may be called to specific offices of ministry, but every minister is commanded to make disciples. Just as every doctor or lawyer or any vocation is commanded to make disciples, the command of Jesus is to make disciples of all people within all places at all times. And Jesus did this by investing in the few to reach the many. Yes, he evangelized every person he encountered. He spent hours with Simon the Pharisee at dinner. He spent minutes with the rich young ruler. He spent seconds with the three would-be followers who wanted the promises of Jesus but desired their romance and revenue and responsibilities more. Through his evangelism, Jesus gave the many his minutes and his hours, but Jesus only gave his few disciples his months and his years. It was as Jesus spent time with his 12 disciples who were faithful, available, and teachable, and as he spent more time with Peter, James, and John, who were more faithful, available, and teachable, and as he spent even more time with John, who was most faithful, available, and teachable, that Jesus carried out his plan to save the world. This is why we must spend more time crafting the people in our small groups than crafting the program of our large groups. To invest in the few is to reach the many. This is the why of discipleship. It is not Chi Alpha's idea. It is Christ's purpose. And this purpose of discipleship first begins by finding someone to disciple. So how do we go about doing this? Growing up as a child, I had two Hispanic parents, which was abundantly obvious by their skin color and mine, and by my grandfather, whose name was Jose, a name only brown people seem to carry, and by the Spanish curse words I learned as my parents would start a sentence in English, only to mysteriously finish it in Spanish. This habit did die when I, their toddler, would casually repeat these words to my grandfather. But perhaps the greatest evidence of growing up in a Hispanic home is how every command was preceded by the name Mijo. Mijo, help your mother with the dishes, finish your homework before dinner. Mijo, tell your grandfather you heard those bad words from your mother. For the most part, I would listen to every command my parents would give until one day they told me to do something I did not want to do. I was in first grade. All of my friends would go home after school to their parents via the school bus. My dad made it very clear to me to not get on the school bus. Just wait patiently for him. He would pick me up. He would take me home to 826 Rolling Mill. But everybody was doing it. Everybody was getting on the bus to go home. So completely disregarding my father, I followed the crowd. For the first 30 minutes, everything was fine. The bus ride felt like a field trip, but slowly and surely, all the kids in the bus would leave their seats as they were met by loving parents waiting for them at home. What was once a bus full of 50 kids was now filled with about five. 30 minutes turned into 2 hours. I saw many houses in many neighborhoods, but none of them looked like mine. This was the early 90s. Nobody carried cell phones. There was no such thing as GPS. Tears filled my eyes as I knew I was not where I was supposed to be and had no idea how to get to where I needed to be. I was completely and utterly lost. Then the bus made a sudden stop in the middle of the street with no houses around. Nobody was getting off, but someone was coming on. And as I covered my face in my hands to hide my tears, I hear footsteps rushing rapidly towards my seat, and through my sobbing, I hear a familiar voice say, "Mijo, it's okay. I found you. I found you." A lost son was found. Not because of his own initiative, but because of his father's initiative. Dad did not wait for a phone call. He was not hoping for someone else to save the day. He did not assume his son would somehow remember how to get home. He sought out his son to bring home to him, which is exactly how anyone lost becomes found, with someone proactively going out to bring someone in. It is this proactive process of finding that we see in the Bible. It is Elijah who proactively found an Elisha to lead. It is Jesus who proactively found the 12 to disciple. It is Paul who proactively planted churches. It is the shepherd who proactively finds his lost sheep. It is the father who proactively finds his lost sons. We do not need to wait for a vision. We should not stall in hopes to hear a voice. King Jesus has already given us a verse. Go out and make disciples. If we disobey this command, it is not for a lack of clarity, but a lack of conviction. A study of the life of Andrew can give us the conviction and motivation we need. Of all the disciples, Andrew does not immediately come to mind the way we think about doubting Thomas or abiding John or the great preacher, Peter. But when we discover who Andrew was, there is no doubt to his advancement of the kingdom of God. Before the feeding of the 5,000, it is Andrew who comes to Jesus to inform him a young boy has offered his lunch. As Peter Marshall suggests, this is because Andrew proactively made a connection with the young boy. Later in the Gospels, we see Greeks who want to meet Jesus. So they go to his disciple Philip, who brings them to Andrew, who brings them to Jesus. It was understood among the disciples that no one could introduce anyone to Jesus like Andrew. The first instance of this habit of Andrew was when he proactively brought his brother Peter to Jesus. Peter goes on to be the more famous disciple. It was Peter who saw Jesus transformed into glory. It was Peter who preached and revival came. It was Peter whose shadow healed people. It was Peter who was the first superintendent of the church. But as Dr. Claude McKay has said, there would have been no eloquent Peter at Pentecost had there been no humble Andrew to bring him to Jesus. So please hear me. There are Peters on our campuses. The next Chi Alpha director is arriving in our welcome weeks. The next world missionary is in our dorms. The next small group leader is a freshman, oblivious to the reality that he will either be an immortal horror or an everlasting splendor. It is only as we go out and proactively find people to bring to Jesus that the next Peters will see Jesus transformed into glory. The kingdom of God, then, is not primarily established through a sermon and a song and a service. The kingdom of God is established through relationship. And relationship begins with Andrews who proactively find people to bring to Jesus. This aspect of discipleship is finding the disciple. Its conviction is the kingdom of God is established through relationship. Its action is proactively going out to bring people to Jesus. But the extreme to this finding aspect of discipleship is bringing people into the community of Chi Alpha only to entertain them instead of discipling them. Allow me to explain. A long time ago, two of my dear friends, Logan and Alan, went to a restaurant together. Alan had just received a coupon from a burger chain for a buy one meal, get one meal free. He shared with Logan the fact that he received this coupon in the mail, asked if Logan would like to come to the burger place for the free meal, and because everyone wants something free, especially if it's free food, Logan was excited to come eat with Alan. So the two embarked on a journey to the restaurant, jamming out in the car together to music, cracking jokes with each other, having an all-around good time, because nothing puts people in a good mood like free and needed food. When they arrived at the restaurant with smiles on their faces, Alan placed his individual order first, handed the cashier the coupon for the buy one, get one meal free, and then Alan stared silently and patiently at Logan to do something. After an awkward and long silence, Logan realizes the free meal was not meant for himself as the guest, it was meant for Alan as the host. Logan, with no money for food, hence the excitement at the idea of free food to satisfy his hunger, just ordered water and returned home frustrated. Because although he needs fellowship, something he received, he also needs food, something he did not receive, leaving him with plenty of laughter but unsatisfied hunger. This is what I'm trying to illuminate. Yes, love softens hard hearts, but the preparation of hearts is still meant to be accompanied with the feeding of souls. By feeding of souls, we do not mean merely having fellowship, which does entertain people, but also having discipleship, which is what saves people. And the variable between just entertaining and actually discipling is intentionally bringing food to the table for someone else to eat. So what is meant by food? Is it self-help of how to manage money? Or self-fulfillment for living stress-free? Or self-security needs like getting out of hell and getting into heaven? Although there is nothing inherently wrong with managing money or living stress-free or an eternal place called heaven, the center of those kinds of lessons is self-centric, and self is not the center of the gospel. A long time ago, a young minister preached a sermon that was heard by the great Charles Spurgeon, pastor of the first American megachurch, nicknamed the Prince of Preachers for good reason. So Mr. Spurgeon, being a preacher himself, went up to the young minister after the message and said, "Young man, it was a very poor sermon." The young minister, knowing who Mr. Spurgeon was, asked, "Well, why was it poor?" And Mr. Spurgeon responded, "Because there was no Jesus in it." The young minister became a little prideful and began to defend himself, saying, "But Christ was not in the text. We're not to be always preaching Jesus. We must preach what's in the text." So Charles Spurgeon responded this way, quote, "Don't you know, young man, that from every town and every village in England, there is a road to London? And so from every text in Scripture, there is a road to the metropolis of Scriptures, that is Christ. And your business is when you get to a text to say, now what is the road to Jesus?" He says, "I have never found a text that had not a road to Christ in it. And if I ever do find one that does not have a road to Christ in it, I will make one. I will go over hedge and ditch, but I would get at my master, for the sermon cannot do any good unless there is a savor of Jesus in it." Luke 24:25 says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he," meaning Jesus, "explained to people what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." This means the center of the gospel is not what man wants, but who Jesus is, what Jesus came to do for us, and in the light of that, what we should want to do because of who he is. Discipleship must be about our holiness as a willful response to seeing Christ's worthiness. We should talk about dating and marriage, talk about money and tithing, talk about priorities and life planning, but we must not talk about anything without teaching Jesus every time. Jesus must be the bread that we bring to the table for someone else to eat. As Paul says in Colossians 1, Jesus is preeminent, he is before all things, and in Jesus all things hold together. The content of discipleship has to be Jesus. And until we get to Jesus, it is not a small group. It's just a social club. This is the truth we in danger of forgetting, because so many good, brilliant, helpful things that are not sin, but our weight that can easily entangle us, are fighting to be the foundation of our ministries. Don't get me wrong, business books make us smarter. Without organizational leadership, we may not become wider. Without meetings, we will not be informed. Without policies and procedures, we will be making many mistakes. All of these are good. All of these are necessary. All of these are a part of ministry, but none can be the foundation of ministry. We must remember, a long time ago when Peter declared Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world, Jesus responded with praise to Peter for his revelation and said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." When the Lord uses symbolism in the Bible, it's always consistent. Fruit is the symbol of good production. Oil is always a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And references to a rock within the Bible is a symbol of God. The rock of ages describes the God who is unchanging. The cleft of the rock that protected Elijah from disaster symbolizes how Jesus took on disaster so we could hear the whisper of God. Likewise, when Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Savior, the Son of the living God," and Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church," the rock is not referring to Peter. He is not referring to a confession. Jesus is referring to his own person. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Savior. And upon the rock of Jesus, God will build his church. We are tempted to habitually lose this truth. We tend to believe on programs God will build his church. If we have the best lighting, the most boisterous sound, the warmest greeters, God will build his ministry. We tend to believe on preaching, God will build his church. If our sermons are perfect and polished, humorous yet honed in, inclusive and unoffensive, God will build his ministry. We tend to believe on philosophy, God will build his church. If we can be on the right side of the Arminian or Calvinistic fence, if we can get the right leadership curriculum and small group method, God will build his ministry. In other words, we tend to believe it's about us for ministry to grow and small group to succeed, but according to the scripture, God will not build his church on programs or preaching or philosophies or methodologies. God will build his church on Jesus. Please hear me carefully. Yes, our worship services should be friendly and flawless, but we must invite Jesus in. Yes, our preaching and teaching should be engaging, but we must preach Jesus. Yes, we should learn and refine methodologies of ministry, but the greatest method for making disciples is still John 15, the promise of Jesus that if we abide in him, make our home with him, remain for extended periods of time with him, Jesus will abide in us and we will bear much fruit. From the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, which means we cannot feed our disciples Jesus if our hearts are not continually in his presence. Feeding our disciples means teaching Jesus every time, but this cannot be done without abiding in Jesus on purpose instead of finding time on accident. Feeding people Jesus, however, does not guarantee immediate life change, which means although we find and feed, the last aspect of discipleship is fighting for people. I believed marriage meant a relationship would be void of fighting, completely ignorant of the fact that two different people with one common purpose can still have uncommon understandings. And I learned very quickly that there is a wrong way to fight. Two marital fights I would like to confess to you. Our first year of marriage, my wife and I were giving a year as missionaries in Kazakhstan. Marriage in itself is a culture shock, evidenced by the frequent thought, did they really just do that? A foreign language is a culture shock as you sound like idiots every day. A foreign land is a culture shock as customs are different. And in an unknown land, learning an unknown language for newlyweds who realize they barely know each other, there is nowhere to run to, there is no Starbucks to escape to, there is no movie theater to help you kill time, resulting in fights being handled like cage matches. I remember this particular fight as clear as day. I was reading a Christian book by an old dead guy on servanthood. She had just gotten home from a long day of work and asked for the trash to be taken out. I told her I would do it later. She said, I said that 3 days ago. I said, do not keep a record of my wrongs. She said, then stop doing wrong. I cannot recall if those were her exact words. We husbands have a habit of hearing things that were never said in an effort to fuel our frustration. I then took out the trash as forcefully and as loudly as I possibly could. Because husband logic is the louder we get, the more vindicated we become. I justified my anger with every step there. I plotted my rebuttal with every step back, and as soon as I returned, I tell her a laundry list of things that she has done wrong and the right that she has left undone. It was honest communication, but it was void of honor. It was candid, but not compassionate and therefore not careful. It was truth, but it was empty of love. As she stormed off into our bedroom and as I was left in the living room, I immediately felt conviction come from God as I saw the cover of the book I was reading minutes earlier. A simple one-word title, humility, staring back at me. Followed by the realization this fight was not fair. Instance two is perhaps a general fight that can be common for most marriages. There would be a miscommunication regarding plans or money or dreams between us. Unmet expectations would be the result. Hope would be deferred, making the heart sick. I would say sorry to her if I was at fault. She would apologize if she was at fault. And rhetoric, void of reality, would ensue. You know what I mean. I would say, are you sure you are okay? Yes, I'm fine. You don't want to talk about it? Nothing to talk about. Don't worry about it. And of course, every husband's famous last words, are you in a bad mood? Usually followed by, if you keep it up, I will be. And because the problem was never really addressed, the solution was never really actualized, leading to the problem surfacing later, worse than the previous time, but not near as bad as the next. There was humility, but there was no honesty. There was carefulness, but it was void of candor. There was love, but it was missing truth. This type of fight is also not fair. When couples fight for truth or love, but not both, this is when relationships die. Truth without love results in hardened heart from loveless words. Love without truth results in hardened hearts from unspoken words. The either-or approach to truth or love is the wrong way to fight. The only way to fight fair is suggested in Ephesians 4:15, as Apostle Paul advocates for us to speak truth in love. This is the only combination to fight for solution in romantic relationships, and likewise, this is the only combination to fight for souls in a discipleship relationship. If we have truth without love, we will have a one-sided gospel, always talking about how we must repent without ever talking about why we should believe. If we are always preaching about hell without talking about heaven, if we are always pushing doubt against sin without ever lifting Jesus up, if we always talk about what we need to do as Christians without ever preaching what Christ has done for us, we are going to have disciples void of the gladness and grace of God, because all they hear is what we need to do and what we are not doing. Likewise, if we have love without truth, we will have a one-sided gospel, always talking about why we should believe without ever talking about why we must repent. If we are always preaching how Jesus wants us to get out of hell while never preaching how Jesus wants to get hell out of us. If we are always talking of Jesus taking up his cross for us without mentioning how Jesus commands us to take up our crosses for him. If we are always talking about God's love for us without teaching how God has said, if you love me, you will obey me. Then we are going to have disciples void of the gratefulness and grit of God, because all they hear is how Jesus has done something in us, forgetting this same Jesus wants to do something through us. We do not need to proclaim truth without love, nor love without truth. The gospel is the call of Jesus to both repent and believe. This gospel is best received when we disciple both truth and love into our people. The Moravian missionaries preached the truth that Jesus is the only way to God. With love, they sold themselves into slavery to reach an island of slaves where missionaries were outlawed and the gospel was unknown. Elizabeth Elliot preached truth of God's forgiveness to the Aka people of Ecuador. She did this with love, as this was the same tribe that made her husband a martyr and herself a widow. A.W. Milne preached truth of sin and holiness to the people of the New Hebrides that martyred every missionary before them. He did this with an undeniable love for their souls, as these same people wrote on his tombstone, when he came, there was no light. When he left, there was no darkness. When we fight for our disciples with truth and love, we value their future more than their feelings. We are more filled with heaven than others are filled with hell, and our boldness to do the right thing outweighs anyone's boldness to do the wrong thing. This aspect of discipleship is fight for people. Its conviction is to help people both repent and believe. Its action is to disciple both truth and love. This is the great commission of discipleship required of all Christians in all places at all times. And what is the result of finding, feeding, and fighting for people? My good friend, Jason Bell says, when we get to heaven, it is impossible for anyone to hear "well done" from Jesus only once. Because the kingdom of God is established through relationship, it means when Jesus tells you "well done," he will then look to the one who found you and fed you and fought for you to tell them "well done." Which will of course mean that he will then look to the one who found them, fed them, and fought for them to tell that person "well done," and so on and so forth. This means one day, Jesus will tell Alex Rodriguez "well done," and when he does, he will be delighted to look at Chris Scroggins to tell him "well done." And when Jesus looks at Scroggins to say "well done," he will then look at Jeff Clifton, the one who discipled Scroggins, to say "well done." And when he tells Jeff "well done," he will then tell Stevie Taylor "well done." And when he tells Stevie Taylor "well done," he will then tell Josh Bell "well done." And so on and so forth. When you make disciples who make disciples who make disciples, you will be told "well done" more than once, and Jesus will receive glory more than once. This is what we work for. This is why Chi Alpha exists. Not for large groups that fluctuate in size, not for programs that trend with the age, not for platforms that are smaller than we think, not for prestige that will pass away. We are people who find, feed, and fight for people so they will hear "well done" and Jesus will receive his glory. Mr. G. Campbell Morgan says it best. Our wealth in heaven will not be the wealth of the harps provided or crowns worn, but of the souls that we have led to Christ and to God. No man or woman who shares the Christ life is free from responsibility or exempt from this high and holy privilege. God, help us to be in the work of the Lord, not watching it, not criticizing it, not applauding it, but in it. Will we make disciples for Jesus? Will we hear "well done" more than once? We want to respond this way today. There are two types of people perhaps in this room. One is the person, the missionary, the Chi Alpha group. We may not use these words externally, but perhaps this is how we feel internally. We think we have failed. We're tired. Hope has been deferred, making our hearts sick. We have forgotten our vision. We're wondering if we're known. We're wondering if anyone matters, if God thinks that we matter, because we just can't seem to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. If that is you, I would like to challenge you to come up to these altars and in the promise of John 15 to abide in Jesus, because spending time with Jesus is a solution for failure. Spending time with Jesus is a solution for suffering. Spending time with Jesus will get the vision again and you will make disciples. Now there is a second type of person in this room. It's the person who has succeeded in making disciples. And we're up the mountain. There's no way we're at the apex. Do not get me wrong. We're not on top, but we're looking around at everything that we've done. We enjoy the view from up high, but we have ceased to make disciples with the same energy, the same vivaciousness that we used to. We enjoy the conquered land, but for whatever reason, we think we do not need to conquer anymore. Success has paralyzed us. If that's you, I would like you to come up to these altars and in the promise of John 15 to spend time with Jesus, to abide in Jesus, to pray with Jesus, because Jesus is not only the key to our failure, Jesus is the key to our success. We need God. We need to spend extravagant time with God. This is the key to making disciples. This is the key to making disciples, to spend extravagant time with Jesus, to daily be in his presence. We cannot afford to find God on accident. We must make time on purpose. Our culture is fueled by feeling, and we do not have the time to wait until we feel like being with God. Love is a feeling, sure, but love is first and foremost primarily a force. We force ourselves to love. For richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do we part, we must force ourselves to be with Jesus. Will we make disciples for Jesus? Will we hear "well done" more than once? These altars are open. Let's pray. Oh, King Jesus, we love you. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are. Thank you, Jesus, for what you're doing. Thank you, Jesus, your promises are yes and amen, Holy Spirit of God. Lord Jesus, may we take you seriously. Lord Jesus, if we take you seriously, we believe you will take us seriously. You will answer our prayers. You will fill us with your Spirit. You will help us conquer our bodies of death so that we can live in your Spirit of life. Oh, Jesus, would you help us make disciples who make disciples who make disciples? Oh God, for all of us who are tired, may you give us new strength. For all of us who have been paralyzed by what we've already done, may you give us vision to do more, to love more, to disciple more for your sake. We love you, Jesus. Give us fresh vision. Give us fresh fire. Give us your fresh anointing. Give us your fresh word. And give us new disciples. In Jesus' name, amen.